1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we give you thanks for this time to look into your word. And I would just ask your Holy Spirit to minister your word to our hearts, Lord. These are great truths that we are looking into. Magnificent truths that we don't even begin to appreciate as we should. Lord, let our hearts be open to your word, receptive to what you would say to us. Help us to test all things and hold fast that which is good. There are some difficult verses we will be looking at, so I ask you to please grant understanding. And Lord, that you would teach us things about yourself. Those things would be mixed with faith. We pray that you would do the same thing for our children as Mrs. Salazar teaches them. And Lord, that you would lead each one of us in the way everlasting. And that we would, in the fellowship, the communion of the body and blood of our Savior, we would be enveloped with joy inexpressible and full of glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. If you were to go to one of the 16th century Protestant cathedrals for the first time, cathedrals that were there long before the Reformation, and you left your house and you winded through the town, and as the morning sun would be shining upon the spires of that magnificent building, towering over all the houses of the town, there'd be a magnificent splendor as the sun shined upon it. And you can picture yourself as you approach, and hundreds of worshipers are gathered there as well. And the two huge wooden doors open up. And as you enter into the narthex of this cathedral, you begin to have this combination of fear and excitement gripping your heart. And then you pass on into the nave. We would call it the sanctuary, with these high vaulted ceilings and these sweeping arches. You'd be overwhelmed with a sense of the transcendence of God. And because it was built in the medieval times, it would be built in the cruciform shape of a cross. as you walk in, the layout, reminding you that the cross of Christ is the only way sinners like us can enter into the presence of this majestic God. But then you would probably be surprised when you looked to the front, to the chancel, and there's no altar. You say, well, what happened to the altar? Instead, there's an elevated pulpit with an open Bible on it. What's that meant to convey? It's meant to convey this. We're not saved through any kind of a ritual that we partake of. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Christ died for us, our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says, you believe in him, you cling to him by faith, you're saved. You have eternal life. And the sacraments he gave us are visible reminders of that reality. But it's crucial that we understand we're not saved by anything we can do. He did it for us, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And so the Reformers said, we have to have a pulpit. We have to have our lives built around the Word of God. Not neglecting the fact, some went to extremes that this don't even have sacraments anymore. And they say, no, God instituted, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us these sacraments for a reason. He gave us baptism when he gave the Great Commission to baptize, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal in the upper room. In the middle of the Passover celebration, when Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And then in the midst of the Passover, he changes the whole meaning of the thing. And he institutes the Lord's Supper. He inaugurates the new covenant. And then he ratifies it the next day and fulfills all of its requirements on the cross. Now, this new covenant where the scripture says, look, Israel, if Israel, the history of Israel has been anything, it's been a demonstration that human beings are incapable of being faithful to God. From Adam on, we're incapable of being faithful to God, walking with God. I'll bring discipline on the nation, chastisement. You'll seem to repent for a little while, and then here we go again, the cycle of the judges, the cycle with the Babylonian captivity and so on. You don't have it in you to walk with me. Would that you did, but you don't. And so God says, I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. I'm going to take that heart of stone out, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my law in your hearts, and I'm going to give you a spirit that loves me and wants to walk with me. And all of that's yours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so we're given these sacraments, and communion is one of them. It's a sign and a seal with past, present, and future significance. Communion's a sign. What does a sign do? A sign points to something outside of itself. It's not the thing it's pointing to. It points to something. Communion is a sign. Signs are not the reality. If Jesus holds up bread in a cup and says, this is my body, this is my blood, we understand the hand that's holding those things is part of his body. Those things are foreign to his body. These things represent his body and his blood. When Jesus says, I am the door, we understand he's not speaking literally. He's speaking metaphorically. I am the way into eternal life. I and I alone is how you will enter into eternal life. When Paul says to the Corinthians, Jesus Christ was that rock that provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness. We understand Paul's not saying that rock, that literal rock is Christ. No, Paul's saying, look, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in his pre-incarnate state, that was sustaining Israel and providing for them and taking care of them. Because he's God the Son. He's been around forever. He's the one who is taking care of them. We understand that's what Paul's not a literal rock. And if I hold you, if I show you a picture, it's very rare because my wife doesn't like to have her picture taken. But if I had a picture of my wife and you say, who is that? And I say, that's my wife. You don't start to think I'm married to a piece of paper with an image on it. You understand? No, that represents her. That's a representation of her. And at the same time, when I look at the picture of her, my heart is warmed as it brings me into remembrance of everything she is for me. That's the purpose of communion. It warms our heart as it brings us into remembrance of everything Christ has done on our behalf. Outward signs point to an inward reality, and it's this reality. Jesus Christ died on the cross. The benefits of that I receive through faith, and he brings me new life. These signs point to that, and they remind me of that. And it's also a seal. When a king would place his seal upon something, he'd take his signet ring and push it into wax or clay or something like that. He's putting his everything he is backs whatever he put his seal on. These two elements that we will take, they're God's seal. They're God's guarantee. They remind us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's intended to provide great comfort for the people of God as they go through this world walking by faith and not by sight. We have these two tangible things that remind us of all that Christ has and will continue to do for us. But it's faith that you must have. They serve no worth at all if you don't have faith. So that's why we say communion's for believers only. And it has a past, present, and future significance. First of all, communion looks to the past. In our passage here, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23 through 25. For I received, Paul speaking, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance, remembering Christ. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. When one of our loved ones dies, we talk about them. We keep talking about them. Because there's this fear inside. We're afraid they're going to be forgotten. We don't want them to be forgotten. It's sad when you talk to one of your children about grandpa or grandma, and they were so young and they don't really remember much about them. And so you want to tell them about them. You want them to know them, even though they didn't have much time with them, perhaps no time with them. But you want them to be remembered. I don't want my wife, whether I die for her or whether I just die, I wouldn't want her to just forget all about me. I want her to remember me, and we want to remember our loved ones. And we build memorials. We want to remember people from the past who are important to us. I wonder if Jay Leno were to do one of his Man on the Street things, any city in Albuquerque, I mean in America, Albuquerque included, and he were to ask people, what does, when I say Gettysburg, what does that mean? What if I say Iwo Jima or Pearl Harbor or Normandy? Would he just get blank stares? I don't know what that stuff means. And we want people to remember, do you have any idea? The courage and the sacrifice and the spilled blood that fought for the rights that we just enjoy and take for granted. And we don't want our children to forget those things. We want them to remember. And so we build memorials and we try to tell them the story. And we'll watch History Channel programs about World War II or Vietnam. Or we can name 1,000 different things, thousands of different places. We don't want to forget what people have done for us. We're blessed with those faithful people who every September 11th have those big banners over the freeway that says, "We will not forget. We want to remember." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that we're prone to forget. And you want your loved ones to remember you. He wants us to remember. Furthermore, he wants us to remember because we need to remember what our salvation lies in. We're legalists by nature, and even as Christians, we can so easily fall back into it. We need to be reminded continually of our Savior and his finished work on the cross. So the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance as we look to the past. We look to the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And looking to the past, it's also a visible proclamation of the cross of Christ. In verse 26, here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When we take of communion, it's a visible preaching of the gospel, basically. However, we must never separate the Lord's Supper from the Word of God, because you have bread, you have wine, unless you have it explained what it represents, it's not going to have that significance. And so we have no intention of ever taking the Lord's Supper without the Word of God first explaining why we're taking it and so on. Excuse me. But there's this past remembrance of what our Lord has done for us. But there's also a present significance to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time of sweet fellowship with our Savior and our fellow brothers and sisters in him. It's a time of communion, communion, participation, fellowship, koinonia with one another as Christians, our brothers and sisters united in Christ with the hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" We come together focusing specifically on our Lord's death on our behalf. And we have a time of communion and fellowship with one another and with him. It's a special time. Paul, in the context, he's talking about things like meat sacrifice to idols and all. And he says an idol is nothing, but there's demons behind the idol, and I don't want you to have partakers of demons. I don't want you entering into a spiritual fellowship with the demonic world. No, you're a Christian. You enter into spiritual fellowship with Christ. You're always in spiritual fellowship with him, but a focused time of sweet communion with him and with his people. As you remember, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Certainly, primarily the joy of reunion with his Father, but also the joy of seeing us in glory with him. The Bible says we're his gifts. You don't feel like much of a gift. What kind of gift am I to the Son of God? Well, the Bible says that. It's not me. He values us. He loves us. We are precious to him, and we have that sweet time of fellowship. It's a foretaste of heaven when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The early church, after the Lord's Supper, would partake of love feasts where they would share a meal together, which is why we have our potlucks when we celebrate the Lord's Supper the last Sunday of the month. And it's a time of refreshment and delight and spiritual nourishment, soul food, feeding our souls. Christ himself is food for our souls. It's a spiritual feeding of Christ on Christ by faith. In John chapter 6, Jesus said some of the most radical words he ever spoke. in verse 53 and following, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What a radical thing for the Son of God to say. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats and drinks my blood, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." That's radical to talk that way to people, for the Son of God to talk that way. He's using radical language to convey a radical reality. Obviously, he's not teaching cannibalism. The Bible forbids cannibalism. What's he saying? Well, he had said earlier in the chapter, and the context is feeding the 5,000, and then they come looking for him, and he says, work for that eternal life. And he talks about being the bread from heaven. And they ask him, what are the works to do that we might work, gain eternal life? And he says, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. The whole thing is talking about faith. He's very clear. The work of God is to believe in him. In verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Do you understand? He's paralleling eating with coming to him and believing in him. He's talking about faith, but he's using radical language for a specific reason. Down in verse 40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So if Jesus on one hand is saying, look, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And on the other hand, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. Obviously, he's still talking about faith. But why is he using such radical language? Well, the key is found, I believe, in verse 51. He says, "I am the bread, living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So he's saying the bread he gives is his flesh, which he'll give for the life of the world. That's sacrificial language. That's the language of sacrifice like you find in the Old Testament when you're offering up sacrifices. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. He goes on to say, "My words are spirit, and they are life. The spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So I'm not talking about a body. It's the spirit that gives life. And what I'm saying to you, these words are spirit and they are life. What he's saying is, when I say believe in me, I don't just mean I trust in God. I trust in Jesus. I trust in him to get me through life, to help me pay the bills. I trust him with the next crisis I'm facing. He's saying, no, you have to specifically trust in me in respect to my death on the cross. You have to trust in a crucified Savior if he's going to save you. You're trusting in Jesus for temporal blessings. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is trusting in a crucified Savior. And he uses this radical language that sounds almost like cannibalism. It does sound like cannibalism because he's wanting to convey the absolute necessity of trusting in his death on your behalf. And then the scripture says he was raised for our justification. He was raised showing that we're justified, that God has accepted that sacrifice, and he ever lives now to make intercession for us. But you're trusting in a crucified Savior. We have to trust in the one who died on the cross for us. John Piper says the Christian life basically boils down to this. It's a battle for our joy in the Lord. There's constantly depression coming towards us, wanting to lead us to despondency. Our joy, we're fighting for our joy in the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10 tells us the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Satan knows that. And he knows the two most paralyzing things that we have to face that he can use against us are guilt and fear. And when a Christian focuses on their crucified Savior and reflects upon all that means and says, yeah, Satan, you're right. I am guilty. I'm a sinner. But my Savior died on the cross for my sins. Furthermore, he's raised from the dead and he ever lives to make intercession for me. That joy, that peace, that hope overcomes guilt and fear. But it's a battle that we face, a battle for your joy in the Lord. In the Lord's Supper, communion brings us back into focus. And the promises of God remind us of the finished work of Christ, the guarantee of our eternal life, and so on. And that greatly increases our joy and gives us strength as we fight the good fight of faith by the grace of God. And so it's a time of nourishing our souls, even as food and drink nourish our bodies. So reflecting on the Lord Jesus Christ, reading the Word of God, and seeing our crucified Savior dying in our place and being raised from the dead nourishes our soul, sustains our souls. All the Word of God does. But there's a special blessing as we reflect upon our Savior who died on our behalf. And so there's this present blessing when we consciously focus on him as a church body, giving thanks to him, praising him, worshiping him as the Savior who died in our place. As everything to Paul, Paul says, I know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. I have no other message. I'm concerned it's my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. Is everything to Paul. The love of the Savior on our behalf. It's also a time, a present time of self-examination. There was all kinds of sinful things taking place in the Corinthian church when Paul wrote to them, and people taking cuts in front of each other, and even some people getting drunk. And Paul brings up all these things that are going on. Says, you guys are radically out of line. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Their sin got to the point where God brought a temporal judgment upon the Corinthians, and some of them actually got sick, and some even died because of their sin. And Paul goes on to say, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God's committed to our salvation and our eternal life. He may have to radically chastise us, but Paul says, but even that's so you're not condemned with the world. You're the people of God, and if he has to discipline you, he will, severely if need be. But Christians are not going to be condemned with the world, but we are to examine ourselves. And so we say the Lord's Supper is for believers only. It does no good for a non-believer. And believers need to be not in rebellion against God. The Lord's Supper is not for unrepentant believers who are living in sin. If you know your heart's not right with God, and you're harboring unrepented from sin, don't partake of the Lord's Supper until you're able to, until you get your heart right with God. And it's a good time as we we'll take a few moments shortly to examine ourselves. It's a good time to search our hearts, confess those things to God we need to confess. As one guy put, John 1:9, 1 John 1:9 is a Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sins, and then we can partake joyfully. But there's also a future significance to this. And it's looking to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When do we stop celebrating the Lord's Supper? Well, we need to keep celebrating the Lord's Supper until he comes. And it's a reminder, one more promise that's yes and amen. He is coming back. He's promised to come back. And in Revelation chapter 16, verses 19:6-9, John says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, the church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is a rehearsal of that great marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. We're with him in glory, all united. We're not in a bunch of separate congregations. You started out with Old Testament Israel, and there was one temple, and people would all come together, the whole nation, to one temple. Now in the church age, we've got little churches scattered all over the world. But in the consummation, we're going to be back to a unified. We're going to all come and worship together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One centralized time of worship. And the Lord's Supper looks towards that. In a few minutes, we'll take the Lord's Supper. And Howard, if you all want to come. The Lord's Supper. And then we'll share a meal together. And wonderful time of fellowship together. But we also remember right here in our church family some who would be taking communion with us, and we'd be sitting across from the table eating together, who aren't going to be partaking with us because they've gone on ahead of us. They're with him. We'll be reunited with them at that time. The circle will be unbroken. The whole family of God will be together. We'll enjoy one another. And most of all, we'll see him face to face. We'll see our Savior, not through types and shadows, not merely by faith, but by sight. We'll see our blessed Lord face to face. So just in conclusion, we'll continue to have a pulpit ministry, a pulpit at the front of our sanctuary, in the center, with the Word of God expounded every Sunday, God willing. And we'll continue to celebrate communion once a month, and so often we do it. I believe it's frequently enough, and I think it's important. I didn't always do this, but I've come to, I think, with more understanding of the Lord's Supper, I think it's important to have an entire service dedicated to that, and not just sort of tack on a little sermonette and tack it on at the end of a sermon, but to have a dedicated time. It's very, very important blessing from God to celebrate communion together. We'll never partake of it apart from the preaching of the Word of God. We want to avoid superstition. We want to avoid idolatry. We want the symbols to be explained by Scripture. And we want the Lord's Supper to illustrate and not cloud the gospel. But it's not every week that we'll be partaking, because we want to continue our practice of preaching through the books of the Bible to feed the people of God, the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. So we're committed to preaching through the books of the Bible in a consecutive manner, and that doesn't always lend itself to a celebration of the Lord's Supper. We're focusing more specifically on those things. Sometimes when we're going through the Bible, the sermon, the passage fits just right. But other times, it doesn't, at least in my view. But we want it to always remain a special, blessed time. For many of us, myself included, the last Sunday of the month, where we celebrate communion together and we have our potluck meal together, is my favorite Sunday of the month. I love that time together. But there's a last thing. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus talks about he tells this parable of this king who has a marriage feast. He has a wedding. He invites all these people. A bunch of people don't want to come. So he says, then go out into the highways and byways and gather more people to my son's wedding. And so there's this huge wedding party. All these people gathered. This wonderful celebration. And in Matthew 22:11, Jesus said, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to the man, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he says the man was speechless." He was speechless. "And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" What's Jesus saying? You got to have a wedding garment. What's the wedding garment? You got to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you're going to enter and be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you got to be clothed in his righteousness. We have none of our own. And that's yours by faith. Turn from sin. Place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior who rose from the dead. You place your trust in him and he'll save you. So we prepare our hearts for communion as the elements are passed out. I encourage you just to reflect upon these things. Reflect upon all he's done for us. Search your heart. Confess any sins and just spend some time communing with your Lord, worshiping him, thanking him, praising him. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, we do come before you. Lord Jesus, trusting, resting only upon you, your righteousness, your death in our place, your resurrection. You said, "A body you prepared for me, I come to do thy will," to your Father. Lord, I pray as we take this bread, every single one of us here would be overwhelmed with a sense, an assurance that our sins are forgiven. We belong to you. We have eternal life by your grace through faith in you and your sacrifice on our behalf. We'll take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, I pray that as we take this cup, we would joyfully remember that we are new covenant Christians through faith in your Son and his death on our behalf. We have eternal life. We're justified. We're adopted into your family. Our guilt is taken away. You give us a new heart that causes us to fit into your family. And when we sin, you forgive us, you cleanse us. Lord, bless that to our hearts. And Holy Spirit, even as physical food nourishes and sustains our body, I pray that you would, by your working in our hearts, refresh our souls, encourage our souls, sustain us, strengthen us, lead us beside those still waters. Cause us to rest our souls in Christ. In his name we pray. We'll take the cup. Lord, as we share this meal together, we ask you to just join us, bless us with your fellowship, and bless our time with one another. Bless this food to our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, we read, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Giving statements for last year are in the back on the cabinets there, so go look through those. I think they're still in alphabetical order.